Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 4, and we shall be looking then at verses 35 to 41. Now, our next door neighbour is into action movies. We know that because she has told us, and we know it too because we hear her action movies. Her favourite time for watching them is late at night, and her favourite place, the bedroom, which joins on to our bedroom. And I must say I don't recommend the arrangement for its soporific benefits. As we lie in there trying to get to sleep every few minutes, there's another chase, or there's another fight, or there's another massacre on the movie. And the walls start vibrating with the sound of dramatic music and shouting and gunfire. Now, I suppose that if Mark chapter 4 were ever to be adapted for the screen, the result would be a fairly low-key affair with lots of footage of Jesus simply teaching. It would appeal more to the intellectual viewer than to the adrenaline junkie. Except, that is, for the storm scene. And you can imagine, can't you, that at that point, the tempo in the film would be significantly increased. At that point, the decibel level would be significantly raised. At that point, it would begin to resemble one of our neighbours' action movies. No gunfire, but plenty of dramatic music, plenty of shouting, plenty of general commotion calculated to make the walls vibrate. And it's this action movie part of the chapter then to which we come this morning. The story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And as we look at this familiar story, I want us to notice simply three things about it. First of all, this morning, it's a true story. That's the first thing. It's a true story. Now, that may seem an unnecessary place to begin. I didn't start last week by saying, you know, these parables in Mark chapter 4, they really did proceed from Jesus' lips. I don't normally start by asserting and defending the historicity, the factuality of the particular matters we're considering. We take it for granted. It's the basic presupposition which we bring to our studies of the Gospels, that we are dealing here with reliable accounts, trustworthy reportage of events which really took place. Why then this first heading this morning? Well, the reason is that here in this passage we encounter biblical supernaturalism at its very boldest. This isn't merely unusual or uncanny or striking. This is downright staggering. This is in a similar category to the virgin conception and the resurrection on the third day. Mark's claim here that with a couple of words, a man once subdued the raging elements, that claim is amongst the most momentous in the whole of Scripture. And for that reason, then, it's an obvious target for skeptics. If you're on a mission to debunk the Bible's miracle stories, then inevitably this one is going to be pretty high on your list. And that being the case, with so many keen to suggest, at worst, that we have here a deliberate fabrication, at best, that we have here a little parable about the way in which Jesus helps us in the storms of life, which was never intended to be taken literally, or somewhere in between, that we have here a genuine misunderstanding on the part of the disciples who thought a miracle had taken place, whereas really it was just the peculiar weather system in that region. With so many keen to suggest those things, then it's appropriate, I think, to begin this morning by emphasising this is a true story. Notice quickly then three particular areas. First of all, eyewitness memory. Eyewitness memory. When you read this story, it reads like the memories, the reminiscences of someone who was actually there. Look at verse 36. Leaving the crowd behind, they, that is the disciples, took him along just as he was in the boat. Now, what on earth does that mean? They took him along just as he was. Well, nobody really knows for sure what that means. It probably refers to Jesus being exhausted, having just been teaching for so long that day. The disciples probably expected him to take a rest before embarking on any significant journey. But no, Jesus insists he wants to go over to the other side of the lake. And so it says, and the disciples took him just as he was, in his exhaustion, in his weariness, drained as he was from a day of heavy teaching responsibilities. They took him just as he was. Hence, a few moments later, he takes that power nap, which we read of. That's probably the explanation, but whether it is or not, you can't avoid the implication. It's a very minute detail that we're being told, that we're being given. As is the next one that we're told in the very same verse. There were also other boats with him. Those of you who have a key to this building will know that in certain weather conditions, the main door out there gets very swollen and becomes very difficult to shut. And there was one evening a few months ago when I was locking up, accompanied by Isaac and Talitha, and it took several minutes to get the door shut, and it was very stressful. And anyway, whenever Isaac retells a story, he always includes a particular detail that Talitha looked as though she only had one tooth. That's what he always includes. You can ask him about it afterwards. That Talitha looked as though she only had one tooth. Now, if anyone were making up that story about the church door being difficult to shut one evening, they would never have included that detail, would they? Why? Because it's incidental. It's irrelevant. It doesn't contribute at all to the story. It's clearly the idiosyncratic memory of someone who was actually there. And that's what we have here in verse 36, isn't it? These two details. That they took him just as he was. That there were other boats on the lake at the same time. They're incidental details. They're irrelevant details. They don't contribute to the story. In the case of the second one, it almost seems to hinder the story more than anything. It creates an unhelpful distraction. Well, who was in these other boats? And what happened to them when the storm came? Did any of them drown? What did they think when the storm was suddenly still, not knowing that Jesus was the cause of the stilling of the storm? And so on. But the point is that these details then are clearly the idiosyncratic reminiscences of someone who was actually there, probably Peter, who seems to have been Mark's main source in his gospel. And this story then isn't made up. And it isn't just a nice little spiritual tale, because you don't get those kinds of details in nice little spiritual tales either. No, the eyewitness memory points to the actuality of this event. But then another area, professional expertise. Professional expertise. This past week, a coroner in County Galway in Ireland announced that Michael Fahaty, who was a resident of that county and died in December last year, died from spontaneous human combustion. This then is when a person bursts into flames from an internal chemical reaction without being ignited by any external heat source. The guy was found dead in his living room, burnt to death, but the rest of the property wasn't damaged, and there was no signs of any intruder having come into the house, and so this then was the coroner's verdict. It was spontaneous human combustion. But of course, it's surrounded by controversy. There are many dissenting voices. One expert then, Mike Green, who is a retired professor of pathology, he is convinced there's a more natural explanation, that an ember from the fire, because there was an open fire in that living room, an ember from the fire would have been the cause of that man suddenly bursting into flames. And when you read this story here in Mark chapter 4, you're almost tempted to think, oh, if only there'd been an expert there. If only there'd been a Professor Mike Green kind of figure there. Someone who could have given a more scientific, a more meteorological, a more objective analysis of the situation, rather than these excitable disciples who immediately jumped to the conclusion it was a miracle. Perhaps a more scientific study would point to natural factors, that in that region, in that area, storms can just suddenly stop like that because of the peculiar features of that area. Well, here's my point, that actually there were experts on that boat. Not experts in the sense of being professional scientists with letters after their names, but there were people like Peter and Andrew and James and John. What were they? They were professional fishermen, men who had spent their lives studying the meteorological conditions of that area because their livelihoods had depended upon it. They knew how a Galilean storm worked. They knew the patterns and the rhythms of these storms. They had witnessed many of them before. They knew how they came. They knew how they went. And they knew that this one had gone in a way that no other storm had ever gone before. They knew that this was miraculous. They knew that Jesus had stilled this storm. So eyewitness memory, professional expertise. And then thirdly, negative presentation. The disciples are presented quite negatively, aren't they, in this passage? I mean, look at verse 40. Jesus' words to them. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Those words aren't complimentary, are they? They aren't congratulatory. Jesus isn't commending the disciples there in that verse. No, he's exposing them. He's rebuking them, isn't he? There in verse 40. Now, I'm fairly sure that if the disciples were making this story up, that they wouldn't have included that bit. That they would have presented themselves in a much more positive light, because that's what we do as human beings, isn't it? And of course, this doesn't just apply here in Mark chapter 4. It applies throughout the Gospels. Donald MacLeod makes this comment: none of the 12 emerges from the Gospels with credit. They are portrayed as men of little comprehension and even less faith, frequently earning their Lord's rebuke, sometimes doing Satan's work, fleeing in Jesus' hour of peril, denying him in order to save their own skins, and receiving news of his resurrection with incredulity. Why would such material have been invented? And so I'm saying then that we need to be clear on this at the outset this morning. This is a true story. Our acceptance of this passage this morning isn't blind faith. It isn't that we have suspended our critical faculties, that we've left our brains in the car park and come into this building this morning without them. No, we have reasons for believing that here in this passage we are being presented with the supernatural, the miraculous, that here in this passage Jesus really is stilling a storm with a couple of words. Let's be clear on that before we go any further. This is a true story. Secondly, this morning, it's a towering story. It's a towering story. When it comes to miracle stories in the Gospels, we're fairly spoilt for choice, aren't we? They're not exactly rare in the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, as I've suggested already this morning, even with all that stiff competition on offer, this miracle story here still stands out. This miracle story here grabs our attention more than even other miracle stories do in the Gospels. This is a towering one. It towers above the healings and the exorcisms, of which we've already encountered quite a few in the pages of Mark's Gospel. Because let's consider those again for a moment. The exorcisms and the healings, which, as I say, we've already encountered quite a few of. And we've talked about them before, haven't we? And what was the purpose of those healings and exorcisms? Why was Jesus going around doing them? What message were they conveying? Well, we've said, haven't we, that they were pointing to Jesus' mission. They were pointing to the fact that Jesus was the long-promised king come to destroy the devil and everything and everyone associated with the devil. He was the strong man come to bind up the ancient enemy. As he went around driving out demons, as he went around healing the sick, he was demonstrating, he was attesting, he was verifying that he was the Satan-crushing king, the one who had come to banish Satan and all those evils for which Satan is responsible. That was the meaning, that was the message of those healings and exorcisms. But you see, when we come to this miracle story here, when we come to Jesus calming the wind and the waves, as I say, it towers above those. And it's saying something a bit different. It's saying something deeper. It's saying something more fundamental. It's saying something more profound. It's not merely pointing us to Jesus' mission, important as that is, of course. It's pointing us to Jesus' very identity. Because as we said 2 weeks ago, in the Old Testament, in passages like Psalm 29 and Psalm 93, from which we read at the start of our service this morning, and Psalm 107, from which we sang just now, passages like the book of Jonah, if you like, there's only one person who can control the waters. There's only one person who can exercise sovereignty over the seas. Who is it? It's Jehovah God. He alone is able to control the raging seas. And when then Mark shows us here Jesus controlling the seas, Jesus exercising sovereignty over the waters, and he then climaxes his account with that great question in verse 41, who is this? He's inviting us to give the answer. One answer. It's God. This is God. This is God himself. We're being brought face to face with in Mark 4, 35 to 41. And this then is the message that I want you to understand this morning. This is the message of Christianity. Perhaps this morning you've come here, you don't often go to church, or at least you've come here with vague ideas about Christianity and what it is. Well, my message this morning isn't that you need to go away and be a nicer person. My message this morning isn't go and kick your bad habits. My message this morning isn't go and give to charity, go and change the world, go and be somebody different to what you've been, go and tamper with your moral behaviour. My message isn't anything like that, or anything remotely resembling that. That's not the message of Christianity. My message isn't even that I've got these clever philosophical arguments for why there's a God, why there's someone out there. Now, my message this morning is this. The message of Christianity this morning is this. That 2,000 years ago, a man walked this planet who claimed to be God and who did the things which only God can do. And you're perhaps ignoring him this morning. You're living your life this morning as though he is non-existent or irrelevant. I'm asking you, is that wise? Is that safe? There's a man here in this passage who could speak to a hurricane and bring it to heel in the way that a man might bring a Labrador to heel. This man is utterly out of the ordinary. This man is divine. This man is deity incarnate. And you're ignoring him. And you're disregarding him. And you're living your life as though only you matter. Is that a sane way to live? Is it not possible that you're missing the whole point, the whole purpose of life? if you're ignoring this person in Mark 4, 35 to 41, I'm saying, screaming out to us this morning, Jesus is God's. He's not a take it or leave it figure. He's not an optional extra. He's God. Please think about that. Please consider the momentous implications of that reality this morning. So it's a true story. It's a towering story. Thirdly and finally, it's a testing story. It's a testing story. What I said just now then about Jesus being God, that is the main significance of this passage. And that's what I want you to take home more than anything this morning. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole point of this passage. We've missed the whole point of the New Testament, the whole point of the Bible. If we miss that Jesus is God, that is the great clarion call of this passage. But we mustn't overlook other elements in the story. And in particular, you'll notice that the disciples then, although not the central figures, Jesus is the central figure, the spotlight is on him, who is this, is the punchline of the story. But the disciples are present, and they're reasonably prominent, aren't they, within the story. And as we've already said, they're presented negatively. And I think then that one purpose of the story, not the main purpose, but one purpose of the story is that we should measure ourselves up against the disciples. We should see where it is precisely that they are failing here, and we should ask ourselves whether we are failing in the same areas. And so let's just notice two things as we close. Notice, first of all, their insinuation about Jesus. Their insinuation about Jesus. Verse 38. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And I just want us to pause there and reflect on the sheer irony of that question. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I mean, we've just been saying Jesus is the Son of God. Now, what on earth is the Son of God doing here in the first place? What is the Son of God doing in human form in the first place? What is the Son of God doing in this world in the first place? What is the Son of God doing on this 26 foot by 7 foot fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee this day in the first place? Why is he here? Why isn't he seated on the highest throne of heaven where he rightfully belongs, being praised and adored by angels? Why is he here at all? And the answer is, of course, because he has come out of sheer love for his people. He has come to bear his people's sins, to take the punishment that they deserved. He has come to save those who deserve nothing but hell. He has come driven by the most phenomenal love, the greatest love the universe has ever seen. That's why he's here. And here they are saying, "Teacher, don't you care for us? Just because of some wind and some rain. Teacher, don't you care for us?" Do you see the irony of that? He's on this road to Calvary for them. And they're asking, "Teacher, don't you care for us?" But can we really shake our heads too vigorously at these disciples this morning? Haven't we often adopted that same attitude ourselves? When things have been tough, when we've been up against it, when life's been complicated and we've been stressed, "Lord, don't you care about me? Lord, you're really making life hard for me here. Lord, are you deliberately being this cruel toward me?" This is the Lord who laid down his life for us. The Lord who bore our sins to Calvary. The Lord who took our eternal judgment on himself. We sang earlier on, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Perhaps you think it's just a shallow little ditty. But I put it to you that actually that's a profound thing to be able to sing. "Jesus loves me, this I know." And it's or at least it's a profound thing to be able to sing when things are tough, isn't it? To be able to sing in the words of verse 3, Jesus loves me still when I'm very weak and ill. Because when I'm very weak and ill, it doesn't look like Jesus loves me. To be able to say when things are going pear-shaped, to be able to say when everything's chaotic and messed up, Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. That is a great, great position of faith to be able to take. Oh, that God may help us in those times when we do feel stressed and we do feel like everything's going wrong, to be able to look to the cross. I know he loves me. I know he loves me. My circumstances might not tell me. My circumstances might seem to indicate something different, but I know he loves me. He laid down his life for me. He has given me an ineradicable and irrefutable declaration that he loves me and cares for me, that I can take with me into my storms, into my winds and waves, into my difficulties, into my trials. Jesus loves me. This I know. So their insinuation about Jesus, but then secondly, their fear of drowning. Let's just reflect on that for a moment, because that's then what drives them to wake him up. They're terrified. Don't you care if we drown? They ask him. And there's something a bit strange, isn't there, about this passage. Jesus' rebuke, which we've already touched on. Jesus rebuked there in verse 40. He said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And it seems a bit of a harsh question, doesn't it? Surely they had every right to be afraid. These are professional fishermen who have seen many storms before. And as we've already said, they know what a storm is. And they know this is a storm. And they know that things are really looking bleak and really looking grim. They know that the boat is filling with water. And in a few minutes' time, it's going to go down. Surely they have every right to be panicking, every right to be afraid. Why does Jesus rebuke them in this way? Is it because the disciples should have known that God never lets Christians drown? God never lets Christians get caught up in tragedies. Should the disciples have known that? Well, of course, that's not the case, is it? Christians do drown. Christians do get caught up in tragedies. Christians do suffer terrible things and die in terrible ways. So that can't be the reason Jesus rebukes them. It's not that the disciples should have known, oh, we can't drown, we're Christians. We're disciples, we're believers. Was it rather then that he's rebuking them because, as believers, they should have just been calm and serene no matter what was going on? Even though they were going to drown in a couple of minutes' time, they should have just been calm about that and been sitting there singing a hymn and being joyful. Well, I don't think that's the point, because you'll notice there's an interesting word in Jesus' rebuke. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, Peter and James and John and the others, they had known about God's sovereignty since childhood. They had believed in a sovereign God who orders all their circumstances since childhood. And Jesus here, however, seems to be talking about some faith which should have arisen more recently. Do you still have no faith? I think he's talking about what he's been teaching about in the preceding passages. That's why I read earlier on from verse 30. And you remember how he's just been teaching about the kingdom and the way in which it's going to develop from that mustard seed, that tiny beginning, into the huge, great tree. And I think Jesus' point here is this, that this boat that we're on right now, with me, the king, on it, and you, the 12, who are going to be my witnesses and the foundation of the church, that this boat cannot go down. Because the lamp has to be disclosed, as we saw in verses 21 to 25. The mustard seed has to develop into the great tree. If this boat was to go down now, with me and you 12 on it, the kingdom would be finished. Just like that. How could that happen? Do you still not believe what I've just been teaching you? That's what he's saying to them. Do you not believe that the kingdom is going to become massive? That it's going to fill the earth? That it's going to be the greatest force the world has ever seen? Do you really believe that today it could just be extinguished like that? because of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. This boat can't go down because I'm on it and you're on it. It's impossible. That's his point. And don't we show similar lack of faith to them when we start to question whether the kingdom of God is really going to triumph in this world? When we look at the forces that are arrayed against it, when we look at Islam, and we hear talk of super mosques being built in our cities and so on, and we start to panic. Is that not a similar lack of faith that the mustard seed is going to grow into the huge tree? When we begin to doubt that in this day that we live in our country, the gospel can really convert people. When we begin to think that we need to resort to gimmicks, that we need to go down another route than simply preaching the gospel, because there's no power in that anymore. We need to start doing drama and dancing around and all kinds of other things. Is that not a similar lack of faith, that the mustard seed is going to grow into the huge tree? Whenever we think there's no point anymore in telling people about Jesus, they won't listen. They won't respond. They won't be interested. Isn't it a similar lack of faith that the mustard seed is going to grow into the huge tree? When we calculate the prospects of the kingdom of God on the basis of those factors that we see with our eyes right now, on the basis of how strong Islam is, how strong secular humanism is, and so on, are we not committing the same mistake as these men? Failing to believe the mustard seed is going to grow into the huge tree. God is going to do it. God is going to win the day. God's kingdom is going to be completed. The huge tree will come about. God's purpose will not fail. Let's have that unswerving faith that God is about his business and no one can derail him. Amen.